If we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're looking at verses 2 to 10. I know it says 2 to 9, but when that was sent out, I had changed my mind, so it's 2 to 10. The bulletin says 2 to 9. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that, again, you're a God of comfort. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be upon us, comforting us, speaking to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that no one here would have a worldly grief, but godly grief that leads to repentance, and thus to salvation. For your name's sake, amen. So hear the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Make room in our hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Amen, God's holy word. Have you ever had the wool pulled over your eyes? And we're not talking about a wool sweater purchased at Eglies over your head. But have you ever seen someone to be so totally fake? They look like something, and then after observation, thinking about it, seeing stuff, then you realize what you saw wasn't really true. Just like crocodiles and their tears. This is from Wikipedia. And it says crocodile fear tears, or what they call superficial sympathy, or are a false, insincere display of emotions, such as hypocritical crying or fake tears of grief. This phrase derives from an ancient belief that crocodiles shed tears while consuming their victims. While crocodiles do have tear ducts, they weep to lubricate their eyes, typically when they've been out of the water for a long time, and then their eyes begin to dry out. However, there is evidence that this can also be triggered by feeding. So, although a crocodile is crying as he's consuming something that he's killed, we know in fact they have no sad emotion at all. And that's why we call them crocodile tears. Now, I've seen some crocodile tears in my life. I've seen people who are crying over their sin who were so sad. I've seen grown men weeping in my presence for things they have done. But that sorrow didn't lead to repentance and thus salvation. And that's why emotion can be a dangerous thing. You might have the emotion. Doesn't mean you have repentance. Doesn't mean you actually have a godly grief. You could have a worldly grief. And these men that I saw weep, and these are men who don't weep. These are tough dudes. It was a worldly sorrow, and that will lead them to death. This is kind of a pivotal section in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul defended his actions, if you want to look back to chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 13. Remember, Paul was accused of being flip-flop. He loves me, he loves me not, apostle, with regards to the Corinthians, because Paul changed his travel plans a couple of times. And then the next kind of major section was in chapter 2, 14 to 7, verse 4, which we're kind of in. Paul defends his ministry. Paul proclaims that the gospel he has preached to them is what the Lord ordained him to preach. And Paul preached the real Jesus. And his ministry is something the Lord gave to him. And in this next section, chapter 7, 5 to 16, Paul is preparing them for something. A visit. In this section, though, that we're looking at, verse 10, are many of the themes that we've talked about earlier. And so we're going to get more review. But we have 4 points this morning and 2 points of application. So number one is 7 verse 2, make room. Make room. 7 verse 3 to 5. Paul talks about his trip to Macedonia, i.e. Philippi. You know, the book of Philippians, that was in the area of Macedonia. Number three, meeting of Titus. He finally met up with Titus. 6 verse 7, if you remember in chapter 2, Paul was uneasy, he could not find Titus. But now he has. And final point, we're going to talk about mourning or grief. Verse 8 to 10, mourning. There's a godly and there's a worldly mourning. Let's look at verse 2. 7 verse 2, first point. Make room. Make room in your hearts for us. Paul here is giving them another command with regards to love. To make room, or literally it means to have a big heart. To show lots of love. Remember that it said earlier in chapter 6 that they had been restricted. And that restricting, remember, said was a bottleneck. Kind of like rush hour and traffic in Toronto when you got 8 lanes and they're down to 2. Restriction, bottleneck. Their love had been restricted. And Paul says, open up our hearts. Paul has already commanded them this, though. 6 verse 13, if you want to look back at that. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Widen your hearts also. There are 3 reasons why Paul gives them this command. This is just simple breaking down the grammar of the sentence. And these 3 reasons actually expose to us some of the accusations that Paul was facing at Corinth. Now, has anyone here ever been accused of anything? No? You guys are all just squeaky clean people. But accusations are things that stick with you when you're accused of things. And so Paul brings these out. We have wronged no one. Paul and his co-workers did not act or treat anyone unjustly or do anything wrong to anyone. And it is thought that Paul was accused by the Corinthians of actually sinful or evil behavior among them. Number 2. We've corrupted no one, or maybe a better translation, they didn't harm anyone at Corinth. And number 3, we've taken advantage of no one. And again, this goes back to the allegation that Paul was dealing unlawfully with money. And he kind of deals with this kind of thing earlier on in 2 verse 17, where he says that we are not like the peddlers of the word of God, that they were working only for money. So basically what Paul is saying, to make this verse simple, open your hearts wide, because none of us have done you any harm in any fashion. We've only looked out for your good. There, that could be a good translation of that verse. Number 2, Macedonia, 7 verse 3 to 5. Now Paul says something interesting here. I do not say this to condemn you. Again, we see the heart of the apostle. Some people actually think of him much like people think of police officers. A lot of people thought about and still think about Apostle Paul in this way. That he's just a heartless person who hates women, and everyone who disagrees with him is wrong. Well, they haven't read this book. They have not seen a loving side of the Apostle Paul. Since Paul knows that the Corinthians have restored confidence in him, and this comes out later, because remember, there was a fractured relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. Because this relationship has been restored, he doesn't want to destroy it anymore or make it weaker with his words. So he says, I do not say this to condemn you. Continuing on, he says, for I said before that you are in our hearts. You are in our hearts. The love of Paul for the Corinthian church is very evident in these Corinthian letters. Paul here is referring again to the love that he has for this congregation. He said it earlier. Go back to 2 Corinthians 6:11. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Heart, big heart there for the Corinthians. Wide open heart. But even in 1 Corinthians, Paul reveals his love for them. And this is how he ends the book. Go back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 24, the last verse. Ends this kind of differently than many other letters. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. But he goes a bit deeper with this love. For I said that you are in our hearts, but he continues it on. To die and to live together. Paul has said that he loves them several times, and now he shows them how far he's willing to go. This isn't just like this cheesy, corny, I love you, after you've been dating for a month or whatever. I don't know. It's not that kind of fake love. This is a phrase that is actually used several times in other literature outside the Bible to speak about a serious love commitment between two people, similar to a lot of marriage vows. They will die and live together is actually even used in the torturous Shakespearean novels that we have to read and are used to have to read in high school. It's used in Romeo and Juliet to show how much they love each other. As well, Paul is leaning as well on the hope and the theme of the resurrection here. If they will live, they will serve together in Jesus Christ, and Paul will aid them in the gospel. But if they die, they'll be together in the hope of the resurrection of heaven. Let's go to 7 verse 4. Now Paul goes on from telling them his great love for them to picking up where he left off earlier in the book. Paul is anxious to hear from Titus about his visit to the Corinthian church. Now remember, if you can remember all the way back to chapter 2. Anybody remember that sermon, chapter 2, verse 13 to 14? No? I think it's still online if you've forgotten. But anyways, it's thought that Titus actually took this, not this letter, but a harsh letter to the Corinthians to deliver it there, Titus, from Paul, and to check up on them. Well, let's go back to this passage that I've made reference to twice, 2 Corinthians 2:13 and 14. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul did not find Titus, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. But Titus brought a good report with regards to the Corinthians. Now, I was looking up and looking for people's reactions when I read these things. It's interesting the positive reactions that Paul has towards the Corinthians, because you think he would just be downright angry, downright frustrated. Well, he's not. But Paul has four actions with regards to the Corinthians here in 7 verse 4. He says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. The ESV is actually very misleading. It's actually boldness, maybe shouldn't have even been used. The better translation is actually confidence. But boldness, I guess if you take it from that angle, might be okay as well. Paul has great assurance or confidence, or he could have boldness in how the Corinthians have responded to the letter he has sent. Number two, He says, I have great pride in you. And you're thinking, what? Great pride in them? But this is what he says. This confidence or boldness of the Corinthians that Paul had for them leads him to have pride. Or maybe a better translation is actually the word boasting. You ever heard about the verse, no one boasts in anything but the cross? Galatians 6, this is the same word. There's boasting in the Corinthians. Again, you might be thinking, aren't we only supposed to boast in the cross? But if you know, Paul is boasting in the work of God through the Corinthians. We've got to make that straight. Work of God through the Corinthians. 3, he says, I'm filled with comfort. Remember that Paul has had many issues with the Corinthians. They were churches filled with sin. This was a church filled with sin, problems. But again, Paul is comforted. Again, this comfort theme is connected with the God of all comfort. You remember that in the first part of the book? Paul is filled with comfort because of the work of the God of all comfort in their midst. Number 4, in 7 verse 4, in all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Even though Paul has experienced affliction in the area of Macedonia, which he's going to talk about in the next verse, likely the city of Philippi, Paul is overjoyed with the work of the Lord through the Corinthians. So let's go to 7 verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Remember that Paul went to Macedonia instead of going to Corinth. That is why certain people were upset with him back in chapter 1. But even though he skipped Corinth, went to Macedonia, Paul had no rest, likely because of the labor, because of the trials he was facing. And he says, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Now this phrase, fighting without and fear within, is no small time trial. These trials are deep, real deep. Notice that he says fighting without, meaning physical trials that he faced on the outside. And again, he uses fear within, likely referring to Paul's struggle and anxiety that he experienced inside for the churches. Likely Paul was distressed or stressed in how the Corinthians would respond to this harsh letter that was written to them, delivered by Titus. So this led Paul to have an inward distress. Let's look at our third point. Meeting of Titus, verse 6 to 7. We read that, we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Verse 6, but whom? God, who comforts the downcast. Paul puts a strong but here. It's a contrast to say something powerful. Although Paul is going through all sorts of trials, tribulations, physically in his soul, but God is there to comfort. But God. Again, God is described as a God who comforts. Let's turn back to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We started the letter out like that with these verses, and now it's coming up again here in chapter 7. Now, just hear how many times comfort is used here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul continues on, comforted us. The God of all comfort comforted us by the coming of Titus. Notice the means of the comfort of Paul. Notice the means. The meeting of a co-worker. Meeting of a fellow worker in the Lord. Remember, as mentioned earlier, Paul could not find Titus, and he was in distress about that. But now he rejoiced. He was able to touch base with Titus and hear how Corinth was actually doing. Let's go to verse 7. So this is the report. We're getting into kind of the report of Titus. And not only by his coming, so it's not just the coming of Titus, but also by the comfort, there's that comfort word again, same word, with which he was comforted by you, as he told us. So as I mentioned earlier, it's more than just the comfort of finding Titus. It's more than just the comfort of seeing an old friend. Titus announces or tells the attitude of the Corinthian church towards Paul has been restored. Things have been mended, and although there was a harsh letter sent, remember, we don't have that letter. The harsh letter was sent. The Corinthians indeed have restored a love for Paul. The Corinthians have responded positively or in a godlike fashion to the letter of Paul, even though it was harsh. And the Corinthians have four attitudes towards Paul. Four attitudes. Now, maybe you've been mad at a minister before who said something to you you didn't like. Corinthians weren't that. Maybe the minister was wrong, but let's just say the minister was right and you didn't like it anyways. Listen how they respond. Number one in 7 verse 7, Paul heard of their longing, your longing. We know that Paul didn't follow through with his original plan to go to Corinth because everything depends upon the will of the Lord. He said that in 1 Corinthians 16. He ended up going to Macedonia. He bypassed Corinth. But here we hear about the longing that the Corinthians have to see Paul. Have you ever missed a family member? Far, far away. A family member you like, okay? Far, far away. And you don't get to see them. You long to see them. This is the attitude here that Corinth has with regards to Paul. Second, their mourning. We don't know the object of their mourning, but it could be their mourning that they didn't get to see Paul. The mourning or grief that Paul may have caused over the letter. Number three, they had a zeal for Paul, your zeal for me. They had a zeal to see Paul and to put things right so that they could have reconciliation. And this word also could mean they had a positive interest in Paul. Listen to Paul's response to these three responses. So that I rejoiced still more. These three characteristics caused Paul to be joyful even more. More joy. Paul is actually joyful three times in 2 Corinthians verse 7, and it would be bad to miss this. 7 verse 7. Here, Paul is joyful for their longing, their mourning and zeal. In 7 verse 9, if you look at that, he's joyful for their repentance. In 7 verse 13, the joy of Titus, being refreshed by the Corinthians. So Paul is joy, joy, joy. He had the joy, joy, joy in his heart. Paul is joyful for the work of God. Even though Paul has lots of pains with his church, you don't see bitterness here. Because, you know, we might be tempted to think that rotten church, oh, they're finally getting it right. No, Paul has joy. Joy at the transformation of the Lord within them. Final point, number four. Mourning. Mourning. 7, verse 8 to 10. Paul writes in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." Paul here is referring to the letter, which is lost, which I actually call Third Corinthians, and we're really technically reading Fourth Corinthians. Don't get too confused, but the Third Corinthians, that was this harsh letter. And look back at chapter 2, verse 4, and Paul describes the emotion that he wrote this letter at. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. "For I wrote to you out of much what? Affliction and what? Anguish of heart and with what? Many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." Again, you see there that sometimes affliction and anguish and tears and maybe sometimes speaking the truth in love does not show that you hate anybody. Paul did it because he had deep love for the congregation at Corinth. Paul regrets that they were grieved a bit, but this letter only caused them grief for a short time. They were grieved, actually, into repentance, and that caused him joy. 7 verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Paul is joyful, not because they were sorrowful. It's not this person that gets joy in people suffering, but that sorrow produced something. That sorrow for their sin led them to repentance. Repentance, that's the word there. That's a key word. Very important word in the Bible. This word repent or repentance means a changing of mind or behavior. This means that you turn from your sin. You stop loving your sin. And you begin to hate your sin and you turn from your sin and you return to God. You see your sin as a, in essence, a godly grief or sorrow. You're sorrowful for your sin. You turn from it. You hate it. And you see sin and you hate it so much and you're sorrowful because it's an offense against the holy God. That's different than worldly grief. This is, I've offended a perfect and holy and a God who hates sin. And I'm sorrowful for that. That's godly grief. Okay? And there are two types of grief. A good grief and a grief that'll make you say good grief. Do you get that one? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's the good grief. This good grief produces repentance, a change of heart. And that repentance leads to salvation. Salvation here is the word that means the deliverance from the final wrath of God at the end of time because of your sin. And it's the same godly grief and repentance that we see in Acts chapter 2. Peter just preaches his sermon, and they say, the people around hearing this sermon, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles," what did they say? "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, what? "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, so that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that's the good grief. That, what shall we do? I'm struck by my sinfulness. But then there's the grief that makes you say good grief, worldly grief that produces death. This is sorrow or grief with no repentance, and it leads to death, the judgment of God. It's this, and we're going to talk about this in the application. And if we persist in our sin, even though we might have grief of our sin, it will lead to death. We can be sad about our sin, but if our sadness does not lead us to repentance and back to God, it's useless. I just have two things to think about in this application. Two things. And it's a question. Do you have a worldly grief, or do you have a godly grief? That's just one question. We're going to break out the two. Basically, this passage is asking you to ask the question, ask yourself the question, are you truly a Christian? Are you a real, genuine Christian? This passage calls you to examine yourself to see if you have real faith and real repentance. This passage asks you to examine yourself like the scriptures ask you to. Even in 2 Corinthians it says, 13 verse 15, "Examine yourselves," he's saying this to the same people, "to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So let's look at the first one, worldly sorrow. We're gonna explain both of them in a deeper way. Worldly sorrow. Many people have sorrow for the things that they have done. Many people will acknowledge they're not perfect. Many, many, many. But yet everyone says that they're a good person. I don't get that one. Many people have regrets for the things that they have done. Again, I've seen grown people cry in my presence. And this dude wasn't the crying type. If you saw him, you would say, I'd never see that guy cry. But because he had done something that was immoral, he had sorrow because of it. Because of what other people would think about him or what his parents would think of him. His parents wouldn't have approved of what he had done. And he had sorrow. There was no sorrow that he offended a holy God. There was just sorrow that he played a fool. I also remember visiting a guy in prison who had gotten drunk and unfortunately shot a guy. I went to see him in the slammer, and he was actually crying before me. These were tears. These weren't fake. They were, I would call them maybe crocodile tears, but this was actually happening. He was sorrowful, and then he said, oh, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Again, this was even less of a crying guy than the first guy. Big dude. Very big dude. I think 6'5". Big muscles. Kind of a little bit mean. A tall dude who was tough. But both were crocodile tears because when the situation cleared, when the dude got out of prison, no remorse anymore. He was sad, and the other first guy was sad that they had gotten caught. Sad that they were in a horrible place. And I'm sure we have our own examples of people who have worldly sorrow. But there's actually four people that I thought of this week, and maybe you could think of more, that had worldly sorrow. And they even confess their sins, but their sorrow for sin is not legitimate. I'm just going to talk about Saul. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 in your Bible. And we're going to stick there for a while, so please, if you could stay there. Saul was commanded by God to strike Amalek and devote everything to destruction. Everything was to be destroyed. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. But guess what? Saul did not listen to the Lord. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, of the fattened calves and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. This was a complete rejection of the command of God that he was given by the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17 to 23, Samuel confronts Saul with his sin. He's confronted there in that passage. Well, let's look at the confrontation here. Verse 24 to 30. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You're thinking, wow, this guy's really good. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me so that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret the glory of Israel, that's referring to the Lord, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now hear this confession. This exposes a lot. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Do you really see why Saul is sad? He's sad because he's been laid low in his position. He just really wants to be honored among the people. You don't see any sorrow here that he's offended a holy God. No, he's sorry because he's gotten caught and he's losing the kingship. This is clearly worldly sorrow. You're sad that you got caught and you look like a fool. Just like that song, I think it's Aaron Neville. Everybody plays the fool. And if you don't know that song, but it's a pretty good song, but he caught himself. He's played the fool here. Now I got a question for you. Is this where you're at with regards to your sin. Or you may be even hiding sin that you don't want people to find out about. And if you're caught in your sin, are you only sad that you got caught and look like a bad person? Emotions can be good, but oftentimes they're actually deceptive. You think that Saul was such a spiritual man, but he actually wasn't. He did not have true sorrow for his sin. He just wants to be glorified in Israel and restored back to his position. Another person you could look at was Judas. Sorrow, but no faith in Christ. He killed himself. Matthew 27:3-10. Or you could look at Cain, Genesis 4. There's another man you could look at. This faulty sorrow led to death, the death and judgment of Saul and Judas. They had sorrow for getting caught, and that sorrow, and a sorrow for the sin that they did that caused harm or hurt. If this is you, this is how you view sin. Oh, I got caught, or oh, my sin caused hurt, so it's wrong. Then you need to pour out your heart to God and ask Jesus to forgive your wickedness. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and thus to salvation. So that's the worldly sorrow. Only you can examine. The application is left to you. You have to apply these things and examine your own heart like I had to examine my own life this week. You have to do the same thing. Godly sorrow, let's talk about that. True godly sorrow has two main characteristics. Number one, faith in Christ. Number two, repentance. Just as we've seen in the life of the Corinthians, they responded to this harsh letter of Paul, the word of God, and there was renewed faith in Christ and renewed repentance. If the Corinthians stayed in all the sins in 1 Corinthians, they would not be Christians, but they repented. There was restoration. But we also have another example of this, true godly sorrow. We're going to go to the king right after Saul. David, if you want to turn to Psalm 51, and we're going to stay there for a while. So, Psalm 51. And actually, David in 1 Samuel, I think it's 1 Samuel, says the same thing. I have sinned. The same phrase that Saul says, but it's a different sorrow. One was godly, one was worldly. Remember that David has just committed, or just after this is written, Psalm 51 is written, has committed adultery with Bathsheba and then has become responsible for the murder of her husband. And as you know, in 1 Samuel, Nathan confronts David with his sin, and this is how David responds. Hear him out. He responds with faith and trust in the grace of God. Verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. He goes to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. As well, David did not get sorrowful because his sin was found out. He was sorrowful because his sin offended a holy God. Look at verse 4. He doesn't say, I'm sorrowful that I got caught or I've hurt people. Against you, verse 4 of 51, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is godly sorrow. It acknowledges that your sin, your evil that you've done has offended a holy God. But it doesn't stay there. This sorrow leads to repentance. This sorrow leads to changed life. David has a change of heart. He desires to be made pure and holy by God. He desires to turn from his wickedness and be made new. Turn to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the prayer of repentance, of transformation. Remember that if you've repented in faith in Christ, remember that repentance and faith in Christ are both gifts. They're both gifts from God. Ephesians 2:8-9, Acts 5:31, Acts 11:16. Both gifts from God. Or I think it's Acts 11:18. Both gifts. So they all depend upon the grace of God. So we need to thank the Lord and praise the Lord for that. But we also need to persist in our faith in Christ and our repentance. You need to pray that God would create in you a clean heart every day. You maybe don't need to say it in that words, but you need to be praying that God would transform your heart every day and give you a deeper sorrow for sin. Folks, examine yourself. Because it would make me sad if any of you were before God and you were denied enter into heaven because your sorrow was only worldly sorrow. That's a sobering thought. Imagine being denied because your sorrow was worldly and not godly. A.W. Pink writes, "Unless our sorrow," this is an important quote, "unless our sorrow causes us to put away the evil which formerly characterized us, then it is a repentance which needs to be repented of, for it is fruitless and valueless." I love that quote. "Unless our sorrow causes us to put away the evil which formerly characterized us, then it is a repentance which needs to be repented of, for it is fruitless and valueless." I just got a question if you're a Christian. Is your sorrow and your repentance fruitless, or is it fruit-bearing? Amen.